you know, you're probably confused if you've been here, Matthew. We've been in John for these past many months. So taking a break from John, just a couple of weeks, what I want to do for the next 2 weeks is I want to teach on hell. And maybe that's why we're missing so many people today. They're normally here. I think, Dave, did you post a video on Facebook? Okay, I know it's a tough doctrine, a tough passage that we just had read. This summer, I've been doing on Wednesday nights a series on tough text. And I preached on hell a few weeks ago. Well, since then, I have further developed this sermon, and I thought it'd be good for all of us to hear. What does the Bible say about hell? Hell is what all of us deserve because we're sinners. That's the bad news. So we'll look at the bad news this morning, and then next week, we'll look at the good news. What has Jesus done to rescue sinners like us from hell? And so next week, we'll be in Romans 5, 1 and 2. And so hell, an infinitely important doctrine, that is the title of my sermon. The big idea is this: to deny hell is to deny God's holiness and justice and to rob God of his glory in salvation, okay? It's an important doctrine, it's a tough doctrine, but it's one that the Bible says a lot about. Let me start with this, Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller, the famous magicians, the famous magician duo, Penn and Teller. Anybody, is that? Okay, some of you guys, they're magicians. Well, Penn Jillette is an outspoken atheist, which means he denies the existence of God, does not consider himself a Christian. But he tells a story, and this has become well known. He tells a story of an interaction he had with a Christian. And this Christian gave him a Bible and tried to convert him. He tried to evangelize Mr. Jillette. And Mr. Jillette, Mr. Penn, was very taken aback by this encounter. He stated, and this is from him, he said, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize." That word just means to make converts or to evangelize. He's saying, "I don't respect people who don't do that. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize?" Whoa. Jillette asked, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." That's from an atheist. Isn't that convicting? You know, no one spoke more about hell in the Bible than Jesus. Hell, because it's in the Bible, is true. And hell, because it's found in the Bible, is important. So what do we learn about hell from Jesus? What does this difficult doctrine teach us about God? What does it teach us about the gospel? How should this doctrine, this very real place, affect our everyday lives as Christians? And these are some of the questions that we'll be looking at together this morning. So number one, what is hell and how is it described? Well, hell is a real place of eternal punishment reserved for Satan and his demons and all those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Wayne Grudem, a well-known theologian, defines hell as a place of conscious punishment. It is a place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Well, how is hell described in the Bible? What I want to do now is I want to look at several relevant passages that talk about hell and then make one or two observations. Again, the first question is this: what is hell and how is it described? The first is what our brother Kobe read this morning. It was the final verse of that passage, Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Verse 46 says, "And these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So hell is a place of what? Eternal punishment. Now, that word eternal is really important, that adjective. It's eternal. It's not transient. It's not temporary. It's what? It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's forever. Now, that's important because some within the evangelical world today have embraced what's called the doctrine of annihilationism. Maybe you never heard of that word. Well, to annihilate someone means to do what? I mean, they're destroyed. They are gone. This view holds, annihilationism holds, that unbelievers, those who reject Jesus, will only suffer in hell for a time or not at all. But instead, what's going to happen is they'll be destroyed upon or shortly after death. This view has no support in Scripture, and it dangerously undercuts the holiness and justice of God, which we'll see shortly. The next passage is Matthew 8:12. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew 8:12, and then we'll look at Matthew 13. So next up is Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Again, I'll read a passage. I'll make a few observations. The first question is, what is hell? How is this place described in the Bible? Matthew 8:12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Listen to the words of one brother who comments on this verse. He says, all the joys that we associate with light will be withdrawn, and all the fears that we associate with darkness will be multiplied. And the result will be an intensity of misery that makes a person grind his teeth in order to bear it. A place of misery, sadness, and pain. That's how it's described in the Bible. A place of misery, sadness, and pain. Matthew 13:41-42. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here we have the image of a fiery furnace associated with hell. Hell is described as a place of intense pain and suffering, a place of conscious torment. And the Bible is full of word pictures to demonstrate the ghastly horrors of hell. Let's go to Mark 9. Mark 9, this is after Matthew, Mark 9. And I want to read verse 43 and then verses 47-48. Again, we're answering the question, what is hell? How is this place described in the Bible? It's a real place. It's a place of torment. The torment goes on and on and on. For how long? Forever. It's eternal. So Mark 9, 43, and then verses 47 to 48. And again, because we're looking at the bad news, you got to come back next week for the good news, right? So you're like committed to being here this week and next week. So cancel your vacations and make sure you're here next Sunday. No, don't do that, but Mark 9:43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. Now listen to this phrase, to the unquenchable fire. And then we're going to move to verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the Greek term here is Gehenna. Gehenna. And it's derived from an Aramaic phrase. Aramaic is a Semitic language. It's very similar to Hebrew. And it actually means Valley of Hinnom. Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. It refers to a real place. It was a ravine, a valley, running along the south side of Jerusalem. It was a place where the rubbish, the trash, all the nasty stuff was taken outside of the city to be constantly burned. Okay, so it's a place outside of the city. It's a place where people would take their trash, their filth, and just imagine this constant smoking and smoldering. Imagine the smell. Again, I'm trying to provide you with some imagery here. A gross, smelly, unclean place. In Old Testament times, it was a place that was associated with the sacrificing of children to the Canaanite gods Molech and Baal. In most languages, Gehenna is rendered as place of punishment, or place where the dead suffer, or place where the dead suffer because of their sin. The place itself, the Valley of Hinnom, served as a metaphor or symbol for the place of eternal punishment described in Scripture for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is what Jesus is doing here. He's essentially saying, imagine the most terrible place possible. You got it? Imagine the worst place you can think of. A place that you don't even want to see it on the horizon. It's so bad. You want to be as far away from this place as possible. You got that place in mind? Imagine that place. Hell is like that, but infinitely worse. Now, the language that stands out in Mark 9 is unquenchable fire. We heard it twice. Unquenchable fire. It's verse 43 and verse 48. And then there's the phrase, and where the worm does not die. Did that stand out to anybody? That's strange, where the worm does not die. These two phrases, unquenchable fire and place where the worm does not die, denote the eternality of hell. It's eternal. It's a place of enduring, everlasting punishment. In sum, hell is described by three primary things. This will be helpful. Three primary things. Number one, and this is in your notes, punishment. We need to think of hell as a place of what? Punishment. It's Matthew 25, 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Number two, it's a place of destruction. Hell is a place of eternal destruction. Tom Schreiner notes, eternal destruction involves utter ruin, the loss of everything. Think about that. The loss of everything God made for us to enjoy forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Punishment, destruction, number three, and I think the most significant, separation. Separation. And we see this in the second half of 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Away from, everybody say away from. It is a place away from the presence of the Lord. Schreiner continues, the lost will be banished forever from God's presence of grace and glory. Now sadly, many in our culture have tried to downplay or pacify hell. Some, I think, in a weird attempt to quell their fears, joke about hell, right? Yeah, I'm going to hell, me and my friends, and it's going to be an eternal party. It's going to be amazing. Friends, if you've been listening to these passages from Jesus, we can all agree that hell is no laughing matter. It's not a joke. Not at all. Rico Tice, it's a great name. I'm reading his book with several men right now. It's called Honest Evangelism. He writes, Jesus tells us that hell is a place of suffering. There is no fun in hell, no friendship either. Hell means being separated from God's mercy and blessing. Everything that is good, right? Think about the things that are good right now in your life that you enjoy. Who are those things from? Those good gifts. Who do they come from? They come from the Lord, right? So he says, everything good that we enjoy now is, whether people realize it or not, a gift from God. And then he goes on to say, in hell, there are no gifts. In hell, there are no gifts. That's God's punishment on those who choose eternity without him. The worst, and this is, man, this is probably the hardest part of this quote. the worst you have experienced in this life is only a glimmer of what it is like. Finally, as one brother writes, hell is final, it is fixed, it is deserved. It is final, it is fixed, it is deserved. After this life, there are no more chances. The Bible is clear on that. After this life, when you step into eternity, when you breathe your last breath, there's no more chances. If you reject Jesus in this life, you will spend an eternity in hell. And that brings us to number two. Who goes to hell? Who goes to hell? That's our second question. Who goes there? As we've already seen, hell is a place of punishment reserved for the wicked. Who are the wicked? That's all of us. Oh, man. I'm serious. That's all of us, right? That's bad news. Does that mean that everyone is going to hell? No, but only due to God's amazing grace. We all deserve to go. If I ask the question, I'm not going to make you raise your hand or ask you to, but if I said, hey, who deserves to go to hell? I hope all of us would say, well, I do. We all do. We deserve to go, but through Christ and Christ alone and our trust in Him, the one who lived, died, and rose again, we are rescued from hell. Praise be to God. Now, some would say, and I've heard this many times when evangelizing, some would say, how could God send anyone to hell? And I think the more appropriate question is, how could God allow anyone to go to heaven? Now, let's return to our question, who goes to hell? According to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the Lord will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which we've already heard, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So the inhabitants of hell are those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, the second half of verse 8, this is 2 Thessalonians 1:8, the second half literally reads this. This is verse 8, 2 Thessalonians 1. It literally reads, this is again answering the question, who goes to hell? Those who do not submit to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To submit to the gospel, which is the good news, right? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for sinners. We define that this week at VBS. To submit to the gospel means to respond appropriately, to trust in Jesus and obey Him as Lord. Now, it's interesting that Paul puts these two things together, namely, knowing God and responding appropriately to Jesus. This looks back to Jesus' own words in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no relationship with God without who? Without Jesus. Jesus is the only way. He's not a way, He's the way, the only way. And those who reject Him, Jesus will go to hell. This is further supported by John 3:36. We are in John today a little bit. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. I mean, that's good news. Whoever believes in the Son, who's the Son? Jesus has what? Eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, it's the same language Paul uses. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Everybody say remains. Now that's an important word. The Greek is helpful here. This was originally written in Greek. The verb to remain here in John 3:36 is in the what? Present tense, denoting a continuous or ongoing action. The wrath of God will remain on the one who does not believe in the Son forever in hell. Well, who else goes to hell? Who else goes there? Matthew 25:41. This is from our passage. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. And this is further supported by Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is for everyone opposed to Jesus, Satan, his minions, and all unbelievers. Now, this third question is the one I think is the most important, honestly. What does the doctrine of hell teach us about God? Now, be careful. It's a really important doctrine. And it teaches us some pretty wonderful things about God. Okay? Again, I would argue this is probably the most important question. And it's really the starting place for understanding this difficult doctrine. What do we know about God? He is just and he is holy. God is just and he is holy. To deny this doctrine, to deny hell, is to deny the justice and holiness of God. Here's the thing, guys, friends. Life does not make sense without this doctrine. It doesn't. Let me explain. Again, I'm making the point. Life does not make sense without the doctrine of hell. And furthermore, God is robbed of his glory in salvation if we reject this doctrine. First, let me explain why life does not make sense without the doctrine of hell. Evil will not win. All wrongs will be made right. The wicked will not escape judgment. Imagine a world, now just think about this, imagine a world where there was murder and rape and no consequences. That's horrible. Judgment gives order to the world. It's true. Judgment gives order to the world. And then we think, what about those who get away or seem to get away with murder and other such atrocities? People who never pay for their evil in this life. Oh, but they will pay. They will pay. God will judge the wicked. This is a hard doctrine, but we must remember that God is good and wise, and that what he does is good and wise. If he's good and wise, what he does is good and wise. We must approach this doctrine with that understanding of God. Is it a hard doctrine? Yes. Is God good and wise? Yes. You know, I think a helpful passage is Genesis 18. This is where Abraham intercedes for Sodom. Are you familiar with that passage? Do you remember this passage? Oh God, if there are 50 righteous, if there's 50 righteous, don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. If there's 40, don't destroy, please don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. 30, 20, all the way down to 10. And finally, Abraham says, and here's the verse I want to highlight. This is Genesis 18:25. This is so good. Genesis 18:25. This is one to remember. They're all good to remember, but this is one I want us to really get to know. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? The Lord will do what is right. Is hell a tough doctrine? Yes. But can we trust that whatever God does, he's going to do what's right? Because he's just, perfectly just. We can trust him. Hell should not cause us to question God's character. Rather, because we know God's character, we should trust that this doctrine and this very real place that Scripture talks about is warranted. Now, let's come back to our initial question under this point. What does the doctrine of hell teach us about God? Okay, here it is. Here's the answer. He is infinitely holy, and he is infinitely just. Now, maybe, let me ask this question. I think you would agree. Maybe the reason we struggle so much, I'm not saying necessarily us, but just, I mean, Christians, I've met Christians that struggle with this doctrine. Maybe the reason we struggle with this teaching is that we don't truly understand the holiness of God and the gravity of our sin and transgression. The doctrine of hell only makes sense when we grasp the reality of our sin and the utter affront our sin is to a holy God. Because God is holy, he cannot abide sin. And because God is just, he must faithfully punish what? Sin. Schreiner says, and this is good, if God is infinitely holy and sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, then hell makes sense. Let me say that again. If God is infinitely holy, and we would all say to that, amen, and if sin is an infinite offense against a holy God, then hell makes sense. Again, many have tried to explain away the doctrine of hell, but you can't do that. It's there in the scriptures. Even if it's a difficult doctrine, and it is, you must embrace it. For one thing, it teaches us about the seriousness of sin and God's faithful commitment to punish sin. I thought this would be helpful. Let's review God's faithfulness to punish sin throughout the Bible. Is God, can we agree that God faithfully punishes sin throughout the Bible? Okay, that's his pattern, right? He sees sin, he punishes sin. Why does he do that? Because he's infinitely holy and just. Let's start with Genesis 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. Adam and Eve sin. They sin against God in the garden. In Genesis 3:24, it says, he, God, drove out the man. Adam and Eve were what? They were evicted from God's sacred holy space because they sinned. That was the consequence. God punished their sin. And then we get to Genesis 6:5-7, and this is just before the what? The flood. Genesis 6:5-7, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, listen to this description, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. God is faithful to punish sin. Genesis 11:8, the Tower of Babel. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. Mankind, in this weird, foolish, arrogant attempt to make a name for themselves. I mean, this is like diametrically opposed to what God called them to do, right? They were called, we are called to make his name great. We're made in his image. And mankind unites in rebellion against God to build this great tower and do it their way and not God's way. Well, that was sin. What does God do? He punishes them, right? He confuses their language and disperses them. Exodus 32:35, theologians have called this the second fall. This is what? This is the golden calf story. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. He sent a plague. He punished them. These passages, and there's many, many more, are a precursor or pattern of the final judgment to come. Let's go to Revelation 14:9-10. Revelation 14:9-10. I'll give you a moment to turn there if you would like. You got time. We got time. Revelation 14:9-10. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The doctrine of hell is in keeping with the character of God, and especially his commitment to deal with sin in a just, holy, and righteous manner. Is true? Let me end this section with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. I came across this quote probably 15 years ago now, and I've never forgotten it. Now, again, pardon the English. It's a little archaic. It may be confusing. So what I have done, the quote is beautiful and worth hearing. I know you'll get the gist, but I've condensed it down to one sentence. Why not just read that, Chris? I don't want to. I want to read Jonathan Edwards. So please listen to this quote. This is really helpful. Jonathan Edwards notes, our obligation to love, honor, and obey any being, any person, is in proportion to that person's loveliness, honorableness, and authority. But God is a being, a person, infinitely lovely, because he hath, love that word, infinite excellency and beauty. So, here it is, sin against God, being a violation of infinite obligations, must be a crime infinitely heinous, and so deserving infinite punishment. The eternity of the punishment of ungodly men renders it infinite, and therefore renders no more than proportionable to the heinousness of what they are guilty of. And you're like, I think I got it. Sin against an infinite God deserves infinite punishment. Sin against an infinite God deserves what? Infinite punishment. Number four, why is this doctrine so important? Why is it so important? Because you can't talk about the gospel without talking about hell. You can't. Hey man, you need to be saved. Saved from what? Saved from what? I would argue that the gospel itself is at stake if this doctrine is denied. If we tell someone you must be saved, the follow-up question, it's inevitable, will be, saved from what? What are we saved from? There is simply no doctrine of salvation without a doctrine of hell. In fact, to deny the doctrine of hell is to rob God. It is to rob God of his awesome glory in salvation. One of the major themes in the book of Acts is the theme of evangelism. And you see in Acts, wherever the church goes, even if they're scattered due to persecution, what are they doing? They're evangelizing. They're preaching the gospel. But if you read these passages carefully, what you'll find is that they're preaching the gospel in the context of eternal judgment. They're not just saying, hey, you need to be saved, but you need to be saved from what? From God's eternal wrath, which is going to be poured out where? Where? Hell. Acts 10:42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by doing what? Raising him from the dead. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, the verb to save in Greek is sozo. Everybody say sozo. Good. Greek speaking. In this particular context, sozo in Acts 4:12 means to save from eternal death. You know, the most well-known passages in the Bible on the gospel and evangelism reference hell and God's eternal wrath. Did you know that? The most famous, well-known passages in the Bible on evangelism and the gospel reference hell and God's eternal wrath. John 3:16. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Okay, good. That whoever believes in him will not perish, die forever, but have eternal life. You know, Ephesians 2:1-10, in verse 3, we see that because of our spiritual deadness, before trusting in Jesus, we were headed to hell. We were objects of God's wrath forever, but, verse 4, but God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. What's the opposite of eternal life? Eternal death. That's the death Paul's talking about. The last question is the application question. What do we do with this doctrine? How should this doctrine motivate God's church? Is it tough? Yes. Is it clear? Yes. what do we do with it? Three things, A, B, and C. Number A, how should this doctrine motivate God's church? If you're a Christian, please look. Perseverance. Perseverance. Heed the warnings of Scripture. Mark 9, 43 to 48. This is for us believers. And if your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, man, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, what? Cut it out. Tear it out. Rip it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is James 5, 19 and 20. James writes, this is these are the last few verses in James. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you, he's talking about believers here, if anyone among you, any Christians, right, those who are in the church, should wander from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This doctrine, which emphasizes the justice and holiness of God, should move believers to take sin seriously, to constantly repent of sin, and to persevere in the faith. B, evangelism. This doctrine should motivate us to evangelize. Amen? Share the gospel boldly and compassionately. Now, this isn't the primary. Hell is not the primary motivation for evangelism, but it is certainly a biblical motivation. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to do what? Jesus came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. In Mark 10, we read of Jesus' love for who? Sinners. Isn't that incredible? Jesus loves sinners. Jesus' evangelism was motivated by his love for the lost. If you love the lost, you'll do what? You'll evangelize. It really comes down to love. Listen to this quote from Rico Tice. He writes, my willingness to tell people the gospel is a test of my love for them. Ooh, that's convicting. Hear that again. My willingness to tell people the gospel is a test of my love for them. Let me demonstrate this from a story that he tells. He tells the story, Rico. So Rico, if I asked you, where's Rico from? You'd be like, I don't know, man, maybe like, you know, Panama or Venezuela, Rico Tice. He's from England. So Rico was a believer in college, and Rico played rugby in college. I love rugby. If you guys want to start a Kelties rugby team, I'm in. I'll leave it at that. He gave a tape of a sermon that he preached. Again, he's in college. He's a follower of Jesus. He's preaching on the weekends, and he has a tape. Do you guys remember tapes? Cassette tapes? Okay. He has a tape of a sermon he preached on John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He gives this tape to one of his teammates. The teammate takes the tape to his house and invites other teammates over to listen to the sermon. Oh, here we go. But guess what happened? One of his teammates, Dave, who was at the house listening to the sermon, got very, very upset, offended at the end. He said, and this is, if that's what Rico believes, the fact that he said nothing of it to me in months means he's not really my friend. The guy he gave the sermon to immediately calls Rico. He told him what Dave had said. And this is what Rico says. Dave was right. Dave was right. If I'd really loved him, I'd have warned him about hell, shown him the cross, and invited him to trust in Jesus and spend eternity with him in the new creation. That was a life-changing experience for Rico. You know, something I challenge our church to do is the 1-4-P challenge. You're not going to find that in the Bible. But what you are going to find in the Bible is the command, the commission for Christians to make disciples. Amen? All of us are called to make disciples, to share the gospel boldly and faithfully. So, to try to make it a little bit easier on you, I encourage the 1-4-P challenge. Find one person in your relational world. This could be a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a classmate, and commit to 4 P's. Start praying for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that the Lord would give you boldness to tell them the good news. Pray the Lord would change their heart. The second P is what? Plan. Plan how you're going to engage them. I've done many Bible studies in the past, and even one currently, with unbelievers. Hey man, listen, would you just meet with me for coffee once a week and we can look at the life of Jesus? You know I'm a Christian. You know I go to church. This is important to me. Will you just hang out with me for, I don't know, maybe 8 weeks and we can read through Mark's gospel? Would you do that? Plan how you, maybe it's a family across the street, and every Sunday when you guys leave, their cars are still in the driveway. And through conversations, you realize, man, this family's not walking with the Lord. Invite them over to dinner. Let them see your life, your Christian life, unfold before their eyes. So pray for them, plan. What's the third P? Practice. Good. Make sure that you're actually living out the gospel in front of them, right? That you're representing Jesus well. And the fourth P, oh, this is the one we shudder at. Oh, you got to proclaim it. Amen? You got to actually tell them the good news. Good news is meant to be heard. The last thing is this. How should this doctrine motivate God's church? Perseverance, evangelism. Number 3, gratitude and worship. If you've been saved from eternal death, you have reason, every reason to give God eternal praise. Amen? Now, recall the man born blind in John 9. Jesus heals him, and this is what he says in John 9:25. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I what? Now I see. If you've trusted in Jesus, you can say, I was headed to hell, and deservedly so, but now, heaven. What grace, what mercy. A word for the lost, a word for the unbeliever this morning. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from the sin of unbelief. Repent and believe in Jesus for salvation from eternal punishment in hell. How are we saved? Christ. How are we saved? Jesus. He lived the life we couldn't live. We've all sinned, not Jesus, though. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed the law perfectly. And then he goes an extra step. He actually satisfies God's wrath against sinners by taking our place at the cross. He dies in our place. Amen? And then to prove that all his claims are true and that what he did worked, he's raised from the dead. Trust in him. Turn from your sin for rescue from the eternal punishment that we all deserve. Listen carefully once more to the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have what? Eternal life. Believe in Jesus. Trust in him. Follow him. I want to just end by issuing forth Paul's appeal in 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you can be reconciled to God by trusting in who? Trusting in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we admit, all of us, that the doctrine of hell is a difficult doctrine. It is hard to think about anyone that we know and love, even like, going to this place. But this place is real. It's testified in Scripture time and time again. It's a place of punishment, a place of judgment, a place of darkness, a place of conscious torment, a place of eternal separation from you, God. I pray that hearing this doctrine afresh this morning, that we would be moved to persevere, to heed the warnings of Scripture, to continue to run the race for your glory, to continue to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And Father, I pray that we'd be moved to evangelize, that we would share the good news of what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection with as many lost people as we can find, that we'd call them to leave their sin behind and look to Jesus for life and forgiveness and a forever relationship with you, God. And finally, Father, I pray that this doctrine would move us to a life of worship, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. You are worthy, you are gracious, and you are merciful. And for that, we say thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.